This evening we begin to speak of the central portion of the Creed, that which takes up really about 90% of what we say there. The words concerning Christ, what we believe about Christ. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made. We're going to do all of that tonight, as opposed to what we've done in the past weeks, you know, maybe five words or so. We're going to do all of that this evening. And as usual, we need to look at it phrase by phrase, and sometimes word by word, begin with first phrase. One Lord Jesus Christ. The word one in the Creed as a summary of the essential doctrines of the Orthodox faith occurs three times. We use it in reference first to the Father, the one God, the Father Almighty. Then we use it again in reference to Jesus Christ, the one Lord. And then finally, toward the end of the Creed, we're going to use it again when we speak of one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And as we're going to see, in each case, one means the same thing. It means one absolutely, not just one for us in our conception of things, but that our faith is that just as there is one Father, one God, there are no others. Any so-called others are the product of human imagination, but have no real existence. That goes likewise for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, if you will, it gets narrowed down even more when we use it in reference to the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. But this confession, the first thing that we say about Jesus Christ our Lord, before we speak of his name Jesus, his title, Christ, we begin by saying who he is, describing who he is, both in terms of who he is in himself and who he is in relationship to us and to the world. And the first thing that we call him is Lord. It's very significant that if you notice that whole paragraph of the Creed that I just recited for you that we're going to cover this evening, it all talks about who Jesus Christ is in himself before we can say a single word about what he does. We have to talk about who he is, and that is crucial to the Orthodox faith, that we don't see it possible to say anything about what Christ did for us unless it's within the context of who Christ is in himself. You can still drive along the highways and see the billboards put up by good-intentioned people or look at certain magazines that say, Christ died for your sins, or our sins. I would submit that, especially given the state of religious ignorance in the 20th century, that has become virtually a meaningless statement to someone who does not even know who Christ is. It's not even possible to explain to somebody how another person could die not only for them, but for their sins also, unless there is the understanding first who such a person could be that could do that. So that's why the creed is very insistent on starting where we have to begin. This confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, you could say, is a kind of creed in itself. It's the first expression used by the early Christians to sum up their faith. Peter said to the Jewish crowd on the day of Pentecost, "Know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So when the word Lord is used, first, the definition of it in the human sense is someone that has power, someone that has authority, someone who rules. But we have to go even deeper than that, because in the scripture, the word Lord, as we mentioned already, Kyrios, is a direct translation in the Old Testament of the name of God, the unpronounceable, unutterable, holy name of God, He who is. We mentioned how above the halo of Christ and the icons, the Greek letters there, O-on, the existing one, make Christ the one and the same with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who revealed his name to Moses as the one who is, that name which was not pronounced out of reverence by the Jews in Israel, was translated, or maybe that's not even the word, transliterated into the expression the Lord, Kyrios in Greek. And so when Peter preaches to the Jews on the day of Pentecost that God the Father, by raising his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, has revealed him to be the Lord, that is saying that Jesus Christ is God. We have to, perhaps the most explicit declaration of that in the New Testament. We've referred to this before, but this evening I'll read it a little bit more extensively, is found in the Gospel of John, where these dialogues that go on between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes concerning who he is. They're all about who he is. You know, what starts all these arguments in the Gospel of John are miracles that Jesus does. That's true. He does them on the Sabbath. But the point of the argument is, who are you to do this? And we have in the 8th chapter of St. John's Gospel this amazing, amazing exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. He says, truly, I say to you, or actually, literally, it says, amen, I say to you, just as a little aside, by the way. If we read the New Testament, a lot of what is taught there by Jesus concerning moral teaching, life, what is right and what is wrong in life, it's not original. You know, most of it can be found in the Old Testament. Even a lot of what's in the Sermon on the Mount can be found in one form or other in the Old Testament. And if you narrow down the things in the New Testament that can be said to be unique to Jesus, Jesus only does this, nobody else does this ever before within the covenant people, there are two things, one of which is that he calls God by the familiar expression Abba, which means daddy. It's not. Father has been used before in the Old Testament, but not in this intensely personal sense. And the other thing that Jesus does is he very, very frequently precedes crucial words of his by saying, amen, amen, I say to you. A lot of times the English translations say, truly, truly, I say to you, or the Old King James, verily, verily, or most assuredly. Some of the modern translations. I think all of those are rather unfortunate. It would have been better that they stuck to the original and just keep it as it is. Amen, amen, I say to you. Because the unique thing about that, you see, is that when the people of the Old Testament and the New Testament, when they use the word amen, which means so be it, yes, that's true, we always use it at the end of something. see we use it at the end of a prayer, at the end of a declaration. Jesus is the only one who uses it before he even says what he's going to say. He begins by saying amen. We end by saying amen. But Jesus, who claims to be the truth, begins by giving the stamp of truth because he has the right to do it on his words. Amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. See, because he had what he had done there was uttered the name that no human person was allowed to utter. So it was very clear to them what the claim that Jesus was making was. And of course, they rejected it. That's why they tried to destroy him. But the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and therefore God, the I am, that is the central profession of the Christian faith, and it's used in those two senses, that in relationship to the Father, Jesus Christ is God as the Father is God, and we're going to elaborate on that a little bit later on this evening. But also the description of Jesus as Lord in relationship to humanity, in relationship to the human race, is saying that Christ, by virtue of whom he is, rules over everything. That he has, as we continually say in the church, the dominion, the kingdom, the power, and the glory. He is the only legitimate ruler of everything. Now, in making that confession in the Roman state for the first 300 years of the church's existence, and at various times subsequent to that, oceans of Christian blood have been shed. See, there was part of being a good Roman citizen, as you perhaps know, in the centuries of the Roman Empire, was saying that Caesar is Lord, that he is given divine right. He is a god in himself, and he rules over everything. And the Christians would not say that. See, they would say that you have to give honor to the king as the Bible continually teaches. St. Paul and St. Peter, both in their letters, exhort the Christians to honor the king, because to him God has dispensed the authority within the political system of things to keep order in human society. The king that he's writing about, by the way, is a king that's going to persecute Christians. It doesn't matter. In constantly in the dialogues that go on, these court records from the Acts of the Martyrs, where there's lots of verbatim transcripts of what goes on between the martyrs on trial and the judges. The judges try to talk them into it. You know, the judges are trying to be compassionate. You can't imagine that every Roman law court was kind of a bloodthirsty, unfair kind of thing. It's the Romans, after all, were known for the orderliness of their law. So a lot of times the judge would try to convince the Christians, say, look, you know, we're not asking you to give up Christ. It's all right. You want to call him Lord? That's fine. Just go over to the statue of the emperor and say he's Lord too, and put on a little pinch of incense. We'll let you go. We don't care what you do otherwise. And they would not do that. See, they would not. They would say that there is only one Lord, as we continually do in the liturgy. One is holy, one is Lord. That whatever authority is exercised on earth by the kings and rulers of this world, none of them can be called Lord in defining it as one who has who has been set aside by God, has been revealed by God, given by God, the authority to rule over heaven and on earth. Jesus says to his disciples in the Gospel of St. Matthew, immediately before the ascension, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so the Christian confession, even though the authority of Christ over the systems of this world does not appear to be obvious many times, central to the confession of faith that we make, is that Christ rules over everyone and everything, that his rule is being worked out even in history in ways known to God alone, even when it seems to us that the wicked powers of this world flourish. Yet nevertheless, Christ reigns as Lord. Someone who is passing through the period of the catechumenate in the church, when he makes his profession of faith, this is another very important thing, is asked questions. You know, he's asked, does he renounce Satan and all his works and all his angels and all his service and all his pride? And then does he unite himself to Christ? Literally, the word that's used there in the Greek is the same word that adhesive comes from. Do you stick yourself to him? And then the question is asked, do you believe in him? And the response that the catechumen makes is, I believe in him as king and as God. So that even before the confession of Christ as God comes, the first thing that's said is that he is king and Lord. So having said that, having confessed the lordship of Christ in the creed, we go on to his name, Jesus, which is an English form of the Hebrew or Aramaic Yeshua, which when translated, and all Hebrew names have a meaning, means the Lord is salvation. That name which is given to the Son of God upon his entry into the world to take human flesh, to become one of us, his human name, which describes who he is in relationship to us, our Savior. We're going to spend the whole evening talking about what salvation means for the Orthodox Christian. But it sums up the whole relationship between each member of the body as a person and the body as a whole and Christ the Lord, Jesus the Lord, that Jesus is the one who saves, who delivers, who redeems, who provides the one hope from the prison of sin and death that man has become tied in, chained in, as a result of the fall. So that name in what we would call the piety of the church is understood to be, the name of Jesus, is understood to be even more, even higher, even deserving of more reverence than the unpronounceable name of God that was revealed in the Old Testament. That the Lord who revealed himself as the existing one, as the I Am, whose name was not pronounced by the people of the Old Covenant, takes flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Next Tuesday, we're going to talk about the doctrine of the incarnation, the taking on of human existence by the eternal Son of God. But our understanding, our experience of that name in the church is that the same one who revealed himself as the I Am and whose name was not pronounced out of reverence and adoration in the Old Covenant, makes himself accessible to us and gives us this name that the Scripture says is the name above all names, that St. Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, every knee bends in heaven, on earth, and even under the earth, even those in the state of death. And every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name of Jesus is understood and experienced by the people of the New Covenant as the greatest treasure. It's our link to Him who is our Savior. We're going to talk about when we study the spirituality of the church, how the calling on the name of Jesus, the use of what's called in the church the Jesus Prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, often focusing on simply the name Jesus, is the link, it is the channel, it is the path to union with God, because the God the Father who provides access to Himself through Jesus Christ, His Son, does it by sending His Son into human history and giving Him that name, as Gabriel says to Mary when Mary is given the news that she is, if she desires it, if she says yes to cooperate with God, you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Then the title Christ, sometimes people look upon Christ as a name. There's also this tendency, even in the texts, the liturgical texts that we use in the church, much more frequently the title Christ is used. It's, you could say, there's almost, not in the same way, you know how in the Old Covenant the name I Am of God was treated as unpronounceable. Certainly the name of Jesus is not treated that way. But there is a sort of reserve in Orthodox piety to too generous, too perhaps even maybe flippant a use of it. And often the title Christ is used in what could be called the same way as in the Old Covenant. The expression the Lord, Adonai, was used in place of the name of God. But we do need to realize that Christ is a title. Of course, it means the Messiah. Christ in Greek from the Hebrew Messiah. And that means the Anointed One. We have to stop there and consider what it means within the scriptural revelation to be anointed. In the Old Testament, there are those who are set aside by God as particular instruments that He uses in His self-revelation to the human race. And there is a physical act that accompanies their setting aside. They are anointed with oil, and this oil, the richness of this oil that's poured out upon their head, is the sign that God has poured Himself out upon them. There are three groups of people in the Old Testament that are anointed. The first are the kings. After the people of Israel had passed out of Egypt into the Promised Land, a period of time went by when they were ruled as a sort of confederacy with judges. And the book of Judges, if you're familiar with it, has a saying that's repeated many times. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. So a time came in the history of the chosen people that they asked God to give them a king, and the first king that was chosen for them was Saul. And the act by which Saul is set aside is this anointing. We can read about it in the first book of Samuel, the 10th chapter. I'll read a couple verses there because it's important to see what's being described there. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? And then Samuel gives Saul some directions as to what he's going to do, and he this is among other things, he tells him this. After that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instruments, tambourine, flute, and harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. See, the Lord will be poured out upon you. The Spirit of God will come upon you, and you will be transformed into something that you have not been up to the present time. So the king, first of all, is set aside in the Old Covenant as the one whom God has chosen to rule his people, who rules his people in the name of God. And all through the Revelation, in the Old Covenant, the kings that God raises up, and of course we know the greatest of them is David, are given certain promises. See, they're told that David is told that his dynasty is never going to pass away, that there will come a king after him who will rule forever. The 72nd Psalm says, he shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All the nations shall bow down before him. So on the one hand, you have this kingship exercised over the historical people of Israel. But on the other hand, you have a promise given that there is a much greater kingship coming. So the anointed kings in the Old Testament prefigure, foreshadow, typify, they are types of a king who is going to come, whose reign will be forever, will be universal. Secondly, those who are anointed in the Old Covenant are the priests. If the kings are anointed to rule over God's people, the priests are anointed, are set apart to serve as mediators between the people and God. It's through the priests that the sacrifices are offered, and it's through the offering of the sacrifice, and we'll spend a whole evening on sacrifice too, that this essential life and death relationship between God and his people is expressed, and God never deals lightly with his people. It's always a matter of life and death. And the priests, who in their ordination in the Old Covenant are washed and clothed and anointed with oil, are set aside by God to be the human means through which this channel from between God and his people back to God is established. And in the same way as the kings, the priests, whose sacrifices are imperfect, see, even in the description in the Old Testament itself, the priests offer sacrifice for sins, but the forgiveness of sin, the remission of sin that's made possible through those sacrifices is only a partial one. It's never an unconditional one. And in a number of places in the Old Testament, that for voluntary sin against God, it's said that the sacrifices, nothing can be done in the Old Covenant for voluntary sins against God. Yet the priests, in the same way, foreshadow one who will be the perfect priest, the one who will offer the perfect sacrifice that will destroy the tyranny of sin and death over mankind, and finally restore this life and death relationship between God and his people to be one of God's life, again living in his people. So the priest is anointed. And the third group of anointed people in the Old Testament are the prophets. Now, the prophets are unique in that, unlike the priests and the kings, they are not anointed with a visible anointing with olive oil, which is essential to the setting aside of the king and the priest. The prophets are described as having received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord comes to them. The word of the Lord speaks through them. The prophets are the ones who can say, "Thus says the Lord," and it is God who is speaking through them. They are the mouthpieces of God. A prophet is not by definition so much one who foretells the future. Sometimes he may do that. But what the prophet is essentially is the one who voices the will of God, the truth of God, to his people. The one who says how God sees his people, what God wills for his people. And in the same way, the prophets, all of whose prophecies are incomplete, they give a partial knowledge of who God is. The prophets speak of one who will come, who will give the complete knowledge of God. Jesus claims to be that. One of the things that is prophesied when the Messiah comes is that all the people shall be taught directly by God. So if the kings ruled imperfectly, and the priests sacrificed imperfectly, and the prophets prophesied truly but not with the full revelation of the knowledge of God, they all point to a figure who is going to be priest, prophet, and king fully in himself, who gives the full revelation. We find in such prophetic statements as the 110th Psalm. I refer to the 110th Psalm because it's the psalm that the New Testament quotes the most of all the 150 Psalms. And in the words there of King David, we find this still in a veiled way as a mystery, but leading up to someone who is coming, who is going to fulfill everything. The 110th Psalm says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." See, already we have two lords being spoken of there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So a Lord who is going to reign goes on to say, "The Lord will send the scepter of your power out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. With you is royal power on the day of your birth in holy splendor. From the womb before the morning star, I have begotten you." So the one who is coming is someone who is not held by all the categories of history. "The Lord has sworn and he will not repent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." This isn't the evening tonight to talk about what that means, being according to the order of Melchizedek. Can be summed up by saying, a new kind of priest, unlike all the priests that have gone before, who is a priest not just for a while, but forever. So this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, that God the Father has anointed him with the anointing that is the Holy Spirit, when we read in the Gospels of the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, Jesus goes down into the water, he comes up from the water, and he and John the Baptist see the heavens opened, and the voice of the Father speaks. The Holy Spirit is seen to be descending in the form of a dove, and the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In that we see the anointing of Jesus as Messiah, revealing him to be who he is, priest, prophet, and king of the creation promised by the Father, the one who sums up and fulfills completely in himself all of these incomplete prophecies of the past. So all of that is included in the confession of Christ as Messiah, that he fulfills everything that has gone before. Then we go on to say that Jesus, Lord, and Messiah is the Son of God. and that he is the only begotten. That means that there is only one Son of the Father. That the Son who comes forth, as we say in the church, from the very heart, the very bosom of the Father. The Son who is not a creature, and we're going to, in a little bit, talk about what that means, why it's so important in our doctrine to make a distinction between creatures and the Son of God. The Son without whom the Father never is. The Father never is alone. There is never a time when the Father is without the Son. The Father who exists in his divinity, in the eternal present, outside time, always has with him the Son of his love. That the Father and the Son share the same life perfectly, the same love perfectly. The difference between creatures and the eternal Father and Son, and of course we'll be saying the same thing later on when we speak of the Holy Spirit, is that the life that we as members of the human family share, is although we share the same human existence, the same human nature, the relationships between us are always imperfect. But the relationship between the Father and the only begotten Son is a perfect relationship of love and life. Whereas for us, even with those whom we love, and oftentimes especially with those whom we love, the imperfections of the relationship become more and more evident in the state of fallen man. But in the eternal Father and the eternal Son, there is a perfect communion of life and love. The only difference between them is that the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son. The Father is the origin of the Son. It is only of the Father, as we said last time, that we say he is without origin. The Son has his origin in the Father, but it is not an origin in time. As a creature with a beginning. The Son is, we're going to say later on, eternally begotten of the Father. Always in the eternal present of God, the Son comes forth from the bosom, from the very heart, the very Godness of the Father. And one of the ways that is very frequently used, both in the Scripture and the doctrine of the Church, to not only illustrate, but as a description of who the Son is in himself, is that the person who is called the Son of God in the Revelation is also called the Word of God. That to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Jesus Christ is the Word of God is to say the same thing. The best way to understand that is to use a human analogy. You know, frequently when the teachers of the church talk about the uniqueness of the human being that we talked about when we talked about creation, is that we are spoken of as the creatures whom God has endowed with speech and reason. We talked about reason, free will, intellect as being unique gifts of God that set us aside from all the rest of creation. But the gift of speech is seen to be, experienced to be, the visible evidence, if you want, of the uniqueness of the human person. That when we talk, when we communicate by means of words that come forth, as the Scripture says, from the very heart of our being, Jesus says, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why, as a little aside, it's been said that one of the most fearful things among the words of Christ in the gospel, is that we are told that we are going to answer on the day of judgment for every idle word that we've spoken, every wasted word. Why is the word so precious? Because when we speak the word as creatures, we create. We do something that the whole rest of the creation cannot do. However complex the sounds the animal world makes among itself, however much they testify to the creative power of God, there is as big a gulf between them and human speech as there is between the intelligence of a chimpanzee and human art. There is an immeasurable difference between the two. Man who communicates by the speech given him by God reflects in his own way as a creature, reflects God who in his eternal existence, the Father who utters his word, the one that comes forth from the very heart of the Father, is the word of God. The word of God is his Son. It is through the Son that the Father communicates himself to the creation. That's why in the beginning of St. John's Gospel, the Son of God is described as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The prophet Isaiah says, when speaking of the Word of God as the means through which the Father reveals himself, works with his creation. This is from the 55th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. So God is saying there that he has a word. He utters a word. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So when the Orthodox use the expression word of God, we do not use it primarily to refer to written pages. See, if what is contained in the Holy Scripture is the Word of God, and of course we say that it is because it is the truth, the revealed truth, about the living, personal Word of God, the Word of the Father, the Word that the Father speaks. And this Word is also described to be, in the scriptural revelation, as the image of the Father. And the word in Greek for image is icon. St. Paul says in the Epistle to the Colossians that Jesus is the perfect image of the Father, that In seeing Jesus, as the apostles, when they're speaking at the Last Supper, say, Lord, show us the Father, Jesus says to them, have you been with me so long time? He's speaking to Philip, that you have not known me. He who sees me sees the Father. The Father who is invisible, who remains, who dwells in unapproachable light, as the Revelation describes him, makes himself visible through the Son. The Son is his reflection. We're going to be celebrating in the church already tonight. We started one day in anticipation, and then tomorrow night we begin the celebration of the great feast of the Transfiguration, when Christ takes Peter, James, and John up Mount Tabor and shows them who he really is, becomes more radiant than the sun, shines with the uncreated light of his divine beauty, of his divine glory. So in Christ, the Father reveals himself. So Christ is the perfect image of the Father. The only difference between them is Christ is the image, the Father is the one of whom he is the image. Christ is the Word, the Father is the one who speaks him from the depths of his being. Christ is the Son, the Father is the one who begets him. We say Christ as Son of God is the only begotten. That means that, first of all, of course, there is only one of him. There is only one Son. When we use the expression begotten, which simply means born or generated, it's the same word that's used to speak of bringing into existence anything on earth, with this one crucial difference, that the only begotten Son is begotten of the Father before all ages. The creatures who are created by God are made by him out of nothing. The Son is begotten. He is not made. He is not fashioned. He is not a creature. He is begotten of the Father's being, just as we're going to say of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father's being. He exists in the eternal present of God. Then the Creed goes on to say that the only begotten one is begotten before all ages. That is the same as saying outside all time, before there was any age, before there was any time, completely outside history as we know it, outside the cosmos as it has existed. The Son is begotten of the Father in this eternal birth that we could say, using human terms, continually is in the present of God. Now, then the Creed goes on to kind of hammer on this by saying that this only begotten of the Father is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. And that expression, of one essence, it's the first time, the reason why it's very important, I have to spend a little time on it. Of one essence, it's sometimes translated as consubstantial. The original word in Greek, not a bad word to know, that this comes from, is homoousios, means literally of the same essence. This is the first expression in the Creed that the Son is homoousios with the Father, of one essence with the Father, that is not found in Scripture. Everything else so far that we have said about God and about the Son of God is found in Scripture, that he is Lord, that he is Christ, that he is Son of God, that he is eternally begotten. But in this case, an expression is used that was invented, you could say, made up by the fathers of the church in the 4th century at the first ecumenical council at which this creed was made, as I told you last time, to describe more exactly, more precisely, at a time in which it was of essential importance that it be done, the relationship between the Son and the Father. I have to tell you a little bit about that. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I gave you some of the background of the Council of Nicaea, how it met in the 4th century after the end of the persecutions and was underwritten by the Emperor Constantine, who was hoping that the church could help keep his empire together. You know, he had his motives, as people in high places usually do. But the trouble that was going on in the church at the time, as soon as the persecutions ended, all these troubles that had been going on underneath the surface kind of came out into the open. Big trouble was going on. And it was caused by a certain priest in the city of Alexandria, in Egypt, named Arius, And Arius was, in some ways, I mentioned this in a homily a while back on the Sunday when we commemorated the fathers of the First Ecumenical Council. Arius was in many ways an attractive fellow. You know, he was would have been described by many people as a good priest, a man for the people. He spent a lot of time taking care of the poor. He especially liked to go down to the docks in Alexandria. Alexandria was a big port city. And work with the dock workers there and tell them about God and teach them about Christ. He would teach them little songs, little rhymes, so that they would remember what he taught them. And in one of his songs, he said, "There was a time when the Father was alone. There was a time when the Son was not, when there was no Son. And there was a time when, as the first of his creatures, the Father called the Son into being." And this innovation in the Christian world, speaking of the Son of God in a way that he had never been spoken of before, became very popular, caught on like wildfire. It's a good thing to know why that happened. In the 4th century when this happened, it was becoming more and more fashionable to be a member of the Christian church. Persecution was over. The church was getting more and more patronization by the emperor. It was becoming the thing to do if you wanted to be with the right people, get the right kind of position, to be a Christian all of a sudden. But what was the religious background of these people that were flooding into the church by the hundreds of thousands in the 4th century? Basically, the collection of gods that Greek and Roman mythology had, and if you know the stories of Greek and Roman mythology, you know that these gods are very much figures, kind of cast, not as in the revealed religion, how we are made in God's image and likeness. These gods are kind of made in our image and likeness. They're sort of half divine, half human creatures, and every so often, you know, they kind of get bored with their existence in their paradise and come down and try to have various relationships with human beings of all sorts. So the average person who was entering in the church in the 4th century had in his mind thought about what God was, this image of kind of half-divine, half-human beings. And when Arius began to describe Jesus as someone who was not quite God, definitely not equal to the Father, and he would quote Scripture to do that, by the way. It's one of the first examples of a long tradition of quoting Scripture to try to prove something that is outside the faith of the Church. He would say things like Jesus said to the disciples at the Last Supper, "The Father is greater than I." See, and so Arius would say, well, if Jesus says the Father is greater than I, how can the Son be God? Because how can anybody be greater than God? Of course, Arius did not seem to want to quote such scriptures as "the Father and I are one," or such words of St. Paul as "consider Christ Jesus, who though he was by nature God, did not cling to his equality to God, but humbled himself and took the form of a slave." There St. Paul is describing the incarnation. He's not saying that Jesus stopped being God. He says he voluntarily laid aside his divine prerogatives to enter into the human condition. But he says Jesus, who is in the form of God, or when St. Paul says in the epistle to the Romans, really a very important confession of the divinity of Christ, he talks about his grief that his people are not believing in Jesus as the Messiah. He says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God." Amen. Arius forgot that when Thomas beheld the risen Jesus, he confessed him as my Lord and my God. Arius forgot that, or did not believe that St. Paul describes in another place in the Epistle to the Colossians that in Christ all the fullness of divinity dwells bodily. No. Arius taught a Jesus who was a Superman, very much like a Greco-Roman god. More than a human being, but less than the Eternal Father. And perhaps you can see how this was very appealing to the society of his time, who found it really rather incomprehensible, this doctrine of the Church that talked about the Father and the Son as being fully God, both fully divine, yet they're not two gods. That's not something that's easily crammed into the limitations of the human intellect. Even today, you can, if you pick up the tracts of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who, in order to discount the doctrine of the Trinity, I've seen this little illustration that they use, you know, where it says, use common sense. Does 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1, or does it equal 3? Well, that's trying to shove the mystery of the Godhead into the sausage skin of the human intellect. Doesn't work. But Arius tried it, and he's one in the procession of a long company who have tried. So this Arianism, which became very popular, in fact, for a time, became, it would seem that there were more Arians than Orthodox Christians, in especially the 4th and into the 5th century, that for a time, even the emperor and most of the official bishops were Arians. Even after the Council of Nicaea, the First Ecumenical Council, met in the year 325 and gave us the creed and said that Christ is of one essence with the Father, shares the same being. The only difference between him and the Father is that he is the Son and the Father is the Father. Even after that, see, it's something important for us to bear in mind if we think that things are tough. Things don't look so good for the Church in these times of ours, which it is always the temptation of us to say. It's good to consider the Council of Nicaea, who one would think now, all of the assembled bishops then come out with this creed, stating that it has always been the teaching of the Church, beginning with the apostles, beginning with what Jesus said about himself in the gospel, what the apostles taught about him, what has been believed about him everywhere and every place by everyone. And then the fathers affirm all that in the Nicene Creed, you would think the problem would come to an end, wouldn't you? Well, it didn't. It got worse. After the council, not even before. And the popularity of the doctrines of Arius raged so badly that St. Basil the Great, one of the great fathers of the 4th century, says it was like fighting a naval battle in the dark. You know, you don't know who's jumping from one ship to the other. You don't know who's on your side. You don't know who professes what. So it was very hard times, and the great figure in this whole struggle against the Arians that we're going to be referring to later when we speak of salvation, redemption, and the incarnation is Saint Athanasius, the great bishop of Alexandria, the same city that Arius came out of. He was the deacon at the time when Arius began to spread his false doctrine. And it was even said, so popular was this Arian, so-called Arian so-called Christianity, and so unpopular was the true faith defended by Athanasius and those with him, that Athanasius was described as being against the whole world, you know, Athanasius versus the world. And yet it was Athanasius that was maintaining the true faith delivered from the beginning. And that faith in who Christ is expressed in this phrase of one essence, consubstantial with the Father. So that sums up everything that is said regarding the divinity of Christ. He is God from God. He is light from light. He is true God from true God, very God of very God. Human beings do not give birth to fishes on the level of creation. And neither does God the Father beget something or someone that is less than God, some sort of half-divine, half-human creature. And this It's maybe a good thing to say here that Arianism in our time is by no means dead. You know, of course, I mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are officially Arian. The Mormons have a real distorted picture of the Son of God, who sees him as although in of course in Mormon doctrine we're all called to be independent gods, and beget children the way God the Father and God the Mother begot in a physical begetting God the Son. So it's that's all a whole tissue of invented doctrine, but not only simply in those what we would say now as Orthodox non-Christian groups, but in general, what could be called the prevailing notion about who is Jesus Christ, and that is, of course, the next ultimate question, the ultimate question that we face tonight. If the first one was, who is God, what are we, what is creation, what is life for? The next question is the one that Jesus asks his disciples, and asks every one of us, asks every human being in the world. Will have to answer that question either in this life or the life to come if they haven't known Christ in this life. Who do you say that I am? Jesus said to the apostles one day. First he asked them, who do the people say that I am? And they said, well, because of all the miracles you're doing, they say that you're one of the great prophets come back from the dead. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, and it was the Father, Jesus says, who makes it possible for Peter to say this, says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And just as the Son of the human Father, the only difference in their humanity is that, in their human relationship, we could say, is that the human Son is not his Father. So likewise, on the level of the divinity, which is not the level of the creature, the Father cannot give birth to a Son who is anything less than divine. If the Son of God is less than fully divine, he is not the Son of God. Therefore, if the Father has a Son, that Son shares the same essence, the same isness as the Father. So all of that is summed up in the homoousios, God from God, light from light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. And then we'll conclude this evening by saying what is the link, what leads up to what we're going to talk about next week when we speak of the Incarnation. Because we say that through him, through the Son, through whom, it says in the Creed, and that whom, that pronoun, refers back to the Son, through whom all things were made. And that's reiterating what we said last time, that the Father creates all things through the Son and for the Son. All things are created through him, the scripture says, and all things are created for him. That the word and image of the Father, who is the person through whom the eternal God is made known to the world, is himself very much connected to the created universe. He's not a part of it himself until he voluntarily enters into it. That's what we're going to talk about next time. But the destiny of the universe is very dear to his heart because the universe is created by him, through him, and for him. And of course, there should be great comfort for us in that, because that means that in the Christian view of things, everything that is, and especially us, not us in isolation from the rest of everything that is, but us uniquely and especially are created as for the Son, not just through and by him, but also for him as a gift to him. So he has this link to us, this link of love that he will not permit us to be thrown out, discarded, you know, cast out on the rubbish heap of decayed matter as a result of our being imprisoned in death. But he will do everything possible to release us from that. And that, through him all things were made, is going to lead us to next week when we start talking about what is done by this eternal Son of God, who is of one essence with the Father, for us and for our salvation. So we'll stop there tonight. Now we'll begin our questions.
Father David, you indicated that even after the Nicene Creed was formulated and sent back to all the churches through the bishops, that the Arian popularity continued. Is it true that Arius and those who followed him were in some way banished or disciplined, punished, or whatever? And how did their popularity continue when basically a large majority of the bishops, if not practically all of them, took this truth and this creed back to the churches?
The question is regarding what happened to Arius and his followers, and also how could it be that even after the declaration of the creed was made, that the whole issue was not settled for quite some time. I don't know if there's an easy answer to that. The history of what happened after that time is that a lot of those original bishops of the Nicene Council were replaced by others who in many cases were the creations of the Arian emperor. See, the sons of Constantine, a number of emperors following Constantine became Arians themselves. So Arianism became the officially sanctioned imperial religion for a time. And so the Orthodox bishops were exiled. I don't know of too many instances of martyrdom there, but there was a lot of exile and ill treatment of them. In fact, from the times, one of the things that you can say killed Arianism because it did die out, and it died out simply by those who were faithful to the truth being faithful to the truth. It didn't die out by any kind of quick magical act. Rather, it died out through faithfulness to the true doctrine. Of course, it helped also when finally the Arian emperors were replaced by an Orthodox one, Theodosius, who summoned the Second Ecumenical Council. See, that finished the creed. Remember that we said the first time that the creed in its first draft came from the first council and then was put in its final form in the council of this first council of Constantinople in the year 381. But in those two generations between 325 and 381 afterwards, there was a great deal of suffering by the Orthodox bishops. Athanasius, for example, was banished from his city four times, had to flee for his life. But what I was going to say is there is very little record of during that time or even afterwards when the Orthodox were back in official authority. There's not much evidence of cruel treatment of the Orthodox by the Arians at that time, but there is plenty of cruel treatment by the Arians of the Orthodox. So even by their fruits, you will know them, that the Arians tried to keep themselves in force by oppression and cruelty during that time. It's not to say that the Orthodox have never been guilty of oppression and cruelty. That's clearly not the case, because the Orthodox have been guilty of sin from the very beginning, as we said before. But in the case of this particular controversy, because that's what the question you asked, it was by steadfastness to the faith and insisting that, theologically insisting, because in this generation between those two councils, we have so many of what we call now the great fathers of the church: Athanasius, Basil, the two Gregories, the great fathers in the West, Ambrose, Leo. See, they all come during this period. Hilary. And so and what theologians did the Arians have? They didn't have any. If you want to try to research who are the great fathers of the Arian Church, they don't have any. Because there was no continuous tradition for them to bear witness to. They were trying to defend a distortion, a perversion of Christianity that was the invention of man.
And so it died. And it took time for it to die, but it did die. And that's a model of how things get sifted out in the life of the church. They get sifted out by those who are in the communion of the church being faithful, bearing witness to the truth, and part of that faithfulness is being convinced that God will vindicate his truth. And he does. That's later on when we speak of the church and we talk about the infallibility of the church. That's what we mean by that. It doesn't mean that there's one specific spokesperson who consistently is the mouthpiece of the true faith infallibly. It's for us, it's a little bit takes a little bit, I would say, more faith than narrowing it down to one infallible mouth or one infallible book. Rather, it's that God, who has revealed himself and given his truth to the church, will vindicate that truth, and he will do it through those people who are faithful to it as they pass through time. But sometimes it takes a great deal of time and a great deal of suffering. Now, the other part of your question was that there was... Those Arius and those who followed him by the first ecumenical council were, as the scriptural expression that the councils use, were anathematized. You know that, and that means, of course, cursed, declared to be not in the church, not of the church, to be false. So, and every one of the ecumenical councils, you know, with their decisions, because. The fathers of the council speak with the authority of the Holy Spirit. They always conclude by saying that those who do not accept this declaration of what has always been taught and believed in the church, those the church anathematizes. Scott.
Sir, in regards to the name of the Lord, you mentioned the words of Jesus when he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." You made the comment, which I've heard so many times, that it was regarded by the Jews that the name of the Lord is unpronounceable. Now, I know that the Jews had much to say about the commandments and the law, which in turn the Lord Jesus had a lot to say about what they said about it, which was critical, to put it mildly. I'm wondering if it's what the position of the church is, if there is any position officially regarding the possibility that the Jews, in saying that the name of the Lord is unpronounceable, may have been wrong.
The question is regarding the unpronounceability in Jewish piety of the name of God. And the answer, to my knowledge, would be no, that the reverence that inspired Jewish piety to hold the name of God that way was... I think, although there has been, of course, no doctrinal statement made about this, was an appropriate thing. That it goes hand in hand with the inaccessibility, unpicturableness of God. That all is part of the Old Testament revelation. Even the darkness, the emptiness of the Holy of Holies, the throne throne on the Ark of the Covenant that's empty, that's in darkness. That the high priest goes in once a year to pronounce the name of God and to sprinkle the blood, and you know, he goes in there with a cord on him so that in case he dies in there, he can be dragged out without anybody to go in after him. There, all of that in Christian reflection is seen to be leading up to the inaccessible God making himself accessible through his perfect self-revelation in Christ. See that, and we'll talk about that in the incarnation. That in Jesus, in God. entering the human condition, taking upon himself human flesh, the inaccessible, the unpronounceable, becomes pronounceable in the name of Jesus.
If I may continue, sir, that answer makes sense to me, especially considering what we're speaking of, namely the name of the unseen God who's been made known to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why it's of concern to me is because of such passages in Scripture that indicate that his name is pronounceable. Simply because the Lord has given us a human tongue, and he made at least he wrote his name down as what we call the Tetragrammaton, right, about between six and 7,000 times. So I guess my follow-up to that question would be, I can only think of what happened in Exodus chapter 34, when the Lord caused all his glory to pass in front of Moses, and the Lord himself pronounced his name, mm-hmm, to Moses. And then Moses, of course, was told...
And then it says, my face can't be seen, though.
That's true.
Yeah.
You see a link there between his
well,
name...
Well, the church does. See, that's the whole point, is that...
I can see that. Yes.
The Lord pronounces his name and makes his glory pass by Moses and says, you can only see my back, but you can't see my face. And when... the key to that is... When in the church is that read publicly in the liturgical services, that reading? That's read on Good Friday, when we behold Christ on the cross. And what the church is saying by that, now we see his face. See? That everything that is not seen becomes visible in Jesus. Because the human name becomes the name of God through the incarnation. And that's, for next time. But everything that is of Christ's humanity is joined in communion with his divinity. So therefore, his human name becomes the name of God. And his human appearance becomes the revelation of God. And the face is seen. Tim.
As a follow-up to that, does the church believe that the loss of the Ark of the Covenant and the departure of the Shekinah glory was necessary before the incarnation could happen?
Now, that's an interesting question. The question is concerning the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. To my knowledge, our answer to that would be no, that we would stick with what the scriptural narrative says about that the Ark of the Covenant is lost as a punishment for the infidelity of the people, and that it's not the Ark itself that even is where God does not dwell in that box in the Old Testament theology. He is enthroned on top of it. The cherubim have the Ark, and then above the Ark is the empty. The Ark is the throne of God, but it's an empty throne.
But it will return.
Yeah, that's... Well, of course, Ezekiel has the visions of Ezekiel about the glory of the Lord is leaving the temple. By that time, the Ark is probably gone already. And the glory of the Lord leaves the temple, and then the glory of the Lord comes back to the temple in the new temple. And, of course, again, how do we see it? How do we see it through Christian eyes? We see the end of that whole... of that whole place... Of God's glory dwelling among his people on Good Friday. It's always on Good Friday when the curtain of the temple is torn, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. That's and all the synoptic gospels that mention that, the top to bottom is the essential thing. See, it's done by God. It's done by God leaving. There's nobody home anymore there. To speak in human terms, because. But everything that as Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father no longer in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth, because what has taken place in Jerusalem was only to prepare for what has come to me. And when the glory is fully revealed, and when is the glory fully revealed in the Gospel of John? When is the Son of Man glorified on the cross? When the glory of God is fully revealed through the perfect self-sacrifice of his Son, then everything that has taken place before is finished. So if we could perhaps look back on the loss of the ark and say, well, first the throne went, and then he who was enthroned upon that throne deserted his sanctuary. And then the sanctuary itself was destroyed, never to be rebuilt. Father Luke.
For the Orthodox, what is the most appropriate way to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it best to use all three? It seems like I've heard a few little things about, you know, just using Christ, just using Jesus. Is it best when we refer to him, when we greet people with that name, you know, in a letter, to do the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there some norm there?
The question is about what is the most traditional, as far as the life of the church, way to refer to the Lord. And I think if we look both in the written and oral tradition of the church's prayer, there we find that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, or sometimes even more, you know, there's this our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ. See, it's from the result of the Arian controversy and the energy that had to be used by the church in defending the divinity of Christ that even we have the expressions in prayer. The early Christian prayers tended to conclude simply with such expressions as the most common was, through Jesus Christ our Lord, Amen. But with the Arian controversy, there is the increasing tendency to say a little bit more, to say the kind of things that we say now, always ending our prayers with the confession of faith in the Trinity, in Christ as God, saying, Christ our God, you know, or even simply Christ God, Christos Theos in Greek. That's clearly, it's not that the Christians of the first century, of course, they believed that too, but it's only with Arianism that it became a battle cry. Okay. Stand and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you have been revealed to us as the Son and the Word and the image of the Father. Give us grace continually to know you as you are, to be drawn into that perfect life which you share with your Father and which out of love for us you invite us, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.